I said, I think they put him on Sundays just as default. I don't know. Anyhow, I trust that will be nothing. Of course, we do start revival Thursday night, so let's be praying for that. If you've never been, if you don't know Brother Todd Sloggett or have never heard him preach, you will be blessed. He's a great brother, does a lot of outreach, does a lot of ministry to the homeless, a lot of outreach to drug addicts, and he's a fine Bible teacher, preacher, and he's just a good brother, all around, good fella. And I know you will just have a blessed time in revival. Make effort to be here, but not only be here, but be here not only in body, but be here in spirit as well. Be praying, preparing yourself. And this morning, I kind of want to take this morning and this evening service, if the Lord will allow, to kind of deal with a little bit of preparation for revival. It's important that we prepare our hearts to meet with the Lord anytime there's a series of meetings, and I think it's important to do that. So with revival coming up this week, I just want to deal with a few crucial areas in our spiritual lives. This morning, we're going to deal with repentance, and tonight, we're going to deal with restoration. Repentance and restoration, and that's what I'm going to title the sermon this morning, and as well, I'll finish it, Lord willing, here tonight. We will cover 6 verses in Psalms 51, and then this evening, we will cover verses 7 through 19. We'll pick up speed this evening, but I want to lay a good foundation here this morning. Many of you are familiar with Psalms 51. Matter of fact, we realize that this is probably a very intimate prayer by David. And it's one of the most, I guess would say, probably one of the most beautiful prayers in the Bible. The reason being is we are kind of just ushered into the prayer closet of David here. He has failed. He has done a horrible thing. He has committed adultery. He is deceitful. He has allowed not only Uriah to be murdered, but potentially other people to be murdered as well. In the scheme of things, it's been around a year. He has not repented of his sins. And all of a sudden, we come here to Psalms 51, and it just tells you how intimate this prayer is, but how much hurt he is there, how much self-inflicted wounds that he has. But what's so beautiful about the prayer in Psalms 51 as we're going into this, we understand that David is living underneath the old covenant. But in Psalms 51, he reaches in to the new covenant because there really is no sacrifice that he can partake in for these willful sins to be forgiven. He should have been put to death. All rights. When you read the Old Testament and the Levitical law, you realize that David, there really was no hope for him. But for him to be forgiven and restored, even though there's things that happen and there's still a lot of hurt that happened, he reaches in by faith into the new covenant in the old covenant, reaches forward and finds this amazing grace that all of us are recipients of. Let's look at the first 6 verses, if you would. The first 6 verses of Psalms chapter 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. For thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. We understand when it comes to repentance, it is not something that we should be a stranger to. All throughout the Bible, repentance is something that is a very necessary thing. We can look in the Old Testament, and I can show you time and time again to where there was going to be a meeting with God that usually, many times, Israel was commanded to wash themselves, change their garments, and even go through these different practical things in which they knew they were going to meet with God. When you go to the New Testament, John the Baptist, his message there, crying aloud in the wilderness, was for Israel and those that hear to repent and to prepare themselves because the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus would demand the same as you study his ministry. And then when you go to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, you would find again that there was a demand and a call for humanity to repent. I had the opportunity years years ago, there's a, he's passed on now. His name was Brother Jimmy Pittman. He was a tent evangelist. He never was a wealthy man. He was a man that kind of went from town to town and would set up a tent and he would have these meetings. I've never met Brother Jimmy. He passed away when I was young, but I do know his daughter and his grandchildren, and I hear great many other preachers that knew him. But he was one of those old-timey tent evangelists. Old ragged tent, I heard it had holes in it. They would patch it up, but he would go from city to city. He would set up in parking lots and out in fields. And when he would go to a certain region of the country, he would often request that he be given 3 weeks, if he could, to have a tent meeting. He was not interested in just having a weekend meeting or just a few services. He's, as an old tent evangelist, he required, not required, but would request, could I have 3 weeks in this area? And the reason he would do that, when asked about that, this is what Brother Jimmy would say. The first week, we're going to repent. The second week, we are going to preach and teach about holy living and sanctification. The third week, we're going to get full of the Holy Ghost and shout. He believed that. He lived by that. And there have been great testimonies in different parts of this country. And he, as he would go there and preach and fast and pray and see great changes brought to certain regions here in America. But I want to talk to you here this morning once again. We do not have a 3-week tent meeting coming up this weekend. I believe many. I don't even know where to start with that. I don't know if there's a noise ordinance around here. I don't know what time you'd have to turn the PA system on out there in that old field. And I'm sure I've seen it before. Neighbors would complain. But I will say this. If God, we probably wouldn't hurt us to have a good 3-week meeting of prayer and fasting and being challenged and touched in our spirit. And God challenge us once again to have the capacity and the longevity in our hearts to kind of reach into those things. But this weekend is just coming up. We have Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, and a few services on Sunday. But I want to start this Sunday by preparing ourselves before the evangelist ever gets here. This morning, I want to focus on repentance. I want to look at this, how important it is. And we know we repent when we get saved, but I want to let you know that repentance is not a lost art after you get saved. It is something in your life that you learn to come to God with a broken heart and you come to Him asking Him for mercy and grace to do His will. A lot of times when we go to Psalms chapter 51, people must believe, look, this must be about just wretched sinners. And Brother Derek, I know most of the people in this room, and I don't see any Davids in here who's committed adultery and murdered somebody. But nevertheless, the church has always put great emphasis on Psalms 51. I did not know this, but in reading a commentary by James Montgomery Boyce, he noticed that this psalm had been long loved by believers. It was recited in full by Sir Thomas More, a man who got martyred for the faith. And when he was up there on this rickety old platform, they say, I read the account this morning to refresh my mind. He went up on this rickety old platform. They were going to cut his head off. And there he is. He gets up there and he kneels down and he quotes Psalms 51 as his last prayer before he leaves this world. As a matter of fact, he quoted it with such passion that the executioner leaned down beside him and said, would you forgive me of what I'm about to do? And Sir Thomas stood up and kissed the man on the cheek and said, I forgive you because I have been forgiven. There was another lady, I'm trying to think, it's Lady Jane Grey, I believe it was. She was another lady that was martyred, and her circumstances were not always noble, but nevertheless, when she went to the chopping block again, she was one of those who went to Psalms 51 and quoted that because she felt like that would be such a proper prayer to quote when you're about to leave this world. It's not only does one repent but get restored, but also rejoices in the end. William Carey, the great pioneer missionary to India, he asked that Psalms 51 would be read at his funeral. Now, I found that amazing because most of us wouldn't request for Psalms 51 to be read at our funeral. It's about David's failure. It's about his sin and his prayer to be forgiven and his restoration. That's not something we would naturally do. But nevertheless, he felt, William Carey felt it was necessary to have this read at his funeral. Many of you know this already, and we don't have time to rehash all of this for time's sake. But Psalms chapter 51 is that Psalm, and it has a title there. Oh, it is in my Bible. I believe it does in yours as well. It says it's written to the chief musician. It says a Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone in unto Bathsheba. And notice here, we realize what this is talking about. This brings our minds back to the events that are plainly and painfully described to us in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. David not going to war. He's on the rooftop, looks down, he sees Bathsheba bathing. You know the long story as he calls for her. Nevertheless, they have an adulterous affair. She has a child. Her husband, he tries to scheme these things, bringing her husband home off the battlefield. He's a noble man who will not go to his wife while his brothers are out there fighting the battle. Nevertheless, he gets David, orchestrates to where this man is murdered. So here it is, King David has this man's wife, goes about once again for around a year that we can understand by putting these things together, and he does not repent of his sins. Can I go ahead and tell you that if you sin one second or the very next conscious moment you have is the moment that you should repent? A whole year of unrepentance? And I want to take you a little step further. When you read Psalms 51, it wasn't like this was a year that everything was just fine and dandy. You find that David was faced with this sin. And even though he tried to ignore these things, he was a man that was tormented, a man that tried to ignore all these things. You know what it was? He was trying to ignore maybe the consequences, and his sin was ever before him. And so that's what this prayer is about. Nathan, the Bible says, I'm not going to go there for time's sake, but it tells us there in 2 Samuel that Nathan the prophet didn't just go to him, but was sent to David. Can you imagine being Nathan the prophet praying? And God speaks to you and shows you the evil heart of David and what he has done. And knowing that King David could have you killed for doing such a thing, he stands up, he walks into the court, he tells him that story that you can read there in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And then all of a sudden David stands up and says, that man's going to pay fourfold. And Nathan looks at him and says, thou art the man. But I want to show you something that I noticed in preparation for this. As soon as Nathan says, thou art the man, the Spirit of the Lord obviously moves upon him in such a prophetic way, not telling the future, but telling David's heart, and begins to remind David of all of God's goodness to David, and said, I have anointed you, I've delivered you from Saul, I have raised you up. And this came to my mind as I was praying for this. Any sin against God is a sin against God's goodness. David sinned in spite of the goodness of God. God had been good to David. David was a man of wealth. David was a man of stature. David was the king. He has been raised up. He's knocked down Goliath. I mean, he ran from Saul, has been delivered. He has the throne. He has everything his heart probably should, his heart should desire within a righteous sense. Here he is, but yet he's going to take another man's wife, have that man murdered. He sins against the goodness of God. It's almost as if that when Nathan is mentioning things to David about all that God has done for him, it's basically saying, David, how could you do this? Can I put it this way this morning? If you are in unrepentant sin, how could you? How could you? When God has been so good to you, when you deserved hell and destruction and no peace and no joy, and you deserve to be maybe somebody stripped of every good thing, if God was to withdraw his hand from your life, you would be miserable. You would lose your mind. Even if you had wealth and money and a home, if you didn't have the peace of God, you would go crazy as you lay in bed at night and don't have any joy and peace, and you're sitting there and you're a wretched, deceived sinner, and we sin against God. Or if you sin against God, how could you when you do such a thing? Oh, that we would view sin in such a way. As we look at sin against God, then look at God's goodness and say, God, I can't. How could a Joseph would say, when Potiphar's wife is trying to seduce him, he said, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? See, that's the ultimate issue here. And we will see that bear out here in the text today. Let's get over these six verses real quick with this morning. If your Bibles are open, I'm going to read the first two verses and expound on them with the Lord's help. The first thing I want you to notice this morning in these first two verses here is a direct plea for mercy. It says in verse 1, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came in unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I want you to notice something real quick. Listen to what David said. He's been exposed. Nathan has spoken to him and exposed him. And there David is praying, and listen to what he says. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your love and kindness. First thing I would have you notice is this. It took this bold confrontation of Nathan the prophet to shake him from the slumber that he had fallen in. If Nathan would have never came to David, I wonder how long David would have continued to live the way he was living. Brothers and sisters, thank God when God allows a message, a song, or a person to rattle your spirit. Don't get mad because you got caught. Or don't get mad because God will use a man or a woman to say something or speak something, and all of a sudden you feel jarred to your attention. And there you begin to realize the reason you've been miserable, the reason you've been so divisive in your home and your marriage and your family and to your kids and to the church, and you just don't have no peace. Thank God when somebody points their finger and says, you know what? Thou art the man or thou art the woman. Notice here. David instantly confesses. He's honest and he's broken. God, give us honesty and brokenness once again. We've been taught to live as if nothing is ever wrong, to put on the strong face, to go another day, and to act like everything's okay. I'm going to tell you right now, you need to be honest with yourself about your life. Gauge your spirituality. Where are you? Where are you spiritually? Have you gone forward in God? Have you given up ground? You must be honest. But notice David's prayer. Have mercy on me, O God. David does not have any self-justification here. David said to Nathan, notice what, I'm not going there, but I'm just going to quote a part of this verse. Notice what David says as soon as Nathan says all that he said to David. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Nowadays, somebody gets caught and they want to give you 50 reasons why they did it. Well, I wouldn't have done it if so-and-so didn't do this, and so-and-so didn't do that. And they want to give you all these reasons. That's self-justification. That's not signs of true repentance. When you get caught or something goes wrong, God wants you to come to Him and say, look, Lord, I have sinned against you. I have sinned against you. I'm not trying to justify it. I'm not trying to make up anything. I'm just letting you know, Lord, it's me. I'm the one that's done wrong. Notice what he goes on to say. He appeals. David asks for mercy, yes. But he said, according to thy loving kindness. You know, loving kindness isn't really a word we use a lot in our updated language. I don't go around and say, you know, brother so-and-so is just full of loving kindness. We often would say he's loving and kind. But the Bible is, this word loving kindness is actually a wonderful word. It's a word that actually means loyal love. How many knows God's love to us is loyal? Aren't you glad God's loyal to us? Aren't you glad that God's so loyal to you that He tells you the truth even when you don't want to hear it? How many knows, isn't it good to know that God's so loyal to you that when you feel like, instead of just letting you go your own way, God's so loyal, He's saying, no, I love you enough. To your loving kindness, to your loyal love is what David is saying here. That God is that so loyal is covenant mercy. And I love that word when you begin to study it. But then he goes on to say, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Oh, there's some people that may say they're merciful, but they're not tender. You know what I mean? There's some people that feel like, I'm merciful, I forgive them. But they almost brash in what they do and how they say it. But the Lord's not that way. No. He looks at His children and He has tender mercies towards us. He says, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Notice this, one writer would say, men are greatly terrified at the multitude of their sins. But here is comfort. Our God has multitudes of mercies to where there may have been a multitude of sins. Right now, if I asked you to try to take a piece of paper and write down every time you've sinned throughout your whole entire life, you'd lose count. As a matter of fact, if you say, well, I don't think I've got that many, mark another one for pride. And then count that one. I don't think no man would go before God and say, I deserve to be here, oh God. You know, ever since I've been a kid, I've kept your law and all these things, and I'm just good. I think, no, we look at God and say, God, it's because of your mercy that I'm standing here. It's because of your tender mercies towards me. There's a multitude of tender mercies. If our sins, one writer said, if our sins would be as the number as our hairs on our head, God's mercies are as the stars of heaven. His mercies are multiplied, and thank God for that. He goes on to say, blot out my transgressions. This was kind of an old kind of a phraseology there that was used when there was a certain account kept of something. And instead of erasing it, you know, they didn't have the ability to just hit the backspace button back in the day. That was before the whiteout, and before the nice, you know, the new whiteout with the that's on the roller. You know what I'm talking about? It's back in the day. You know what they would have to do? They couldn't erase it. This stuff was ink. It was on the paper. So what they would do, they would actually blot it out so you could not read it anymore. It meant paid in full. He's asking the Lord, Lord, take your ability as my Savior. Blot out my transgressions as if they were never there. Make sure, if you could, Lord, and notice the word he uses there is transgressions. The plea here, Lord, wipe them away. I want you to take them from the book, Lord. And this language is mentioned several times in the Bible, especially in the book of Isaiah. Don't that make you feel good that God's not just sitting there with a list of your sins every day and saying, man, Derek, yeah, I'm surprised I do love you. Yeah, and you know, back in, you know, that year and that time, and you know, the way that you, aren't you glad God's not that way? No, when I repent of my sins, I come to God and repent of a sin or sin. Guess what? You come to him and you say, God, like David here, David's sins are massive. He's an adulterer and a murderer. God, I want you to blot them out. I want you to wipe them away. That's a message that we can preach to this world, that you can come to Jesus and he can blot out your transgressions. One writer said, out of Lord, if you could, blot out of your debt book. Cross out the black lines of my sins with the red lines of Christ's blood. Cancel the bond through written in black, and take the bloody characters of your blood, Jesus, and write over them, forgiven, paid in full. God, let it be. Notice what he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. The word of God through Nathan the prophet worked like a mirror. You ever read that book before, read the Bible? The book of James compares the Bible to a mirror. You ever looked in the mirror and your hair was standing up? Or you had something on your face and you wish somebody would have told you? I'm telling you what, Nathan came to David, almost like held out a mirror and said, David, look at yourself. Look what you've done. You know what you've done. Look how filthy you are. I'm going to tell you right now, you look in the mirror and there's something there you need to wipe off your face, or, you know, you got a big old cow lick or something like I get sometimes. You can walk away and come back, you know, an hour later. If you ain't done nothing about it, it's still going to be there. You know, with sin, once your sin is revealed to you and you've been convicted by the Holy Ghost, look, you may go another week, then come back, and all of a sudden to another service. But guess what? Unless you've repented of that sin, it's still there. You know, I'm not the most tech savvy person that's ever lived. I promise you that. I'm not even, multitasking is not for me, okay? Matter of fact, if my wife's talking and I'm doing something, hold up! But usually ends up being like, I'm like, all right, I'm gonna stop and listen. But what is it? I just have to focus. And even when I'm typing sometimes, I'm not good at text. If I've ever texted you, you might would understand what I'm saying. But thank the good Lord above for autocorrect. You know what I mean? You're typing something and you get, you know, all of a sudden it'll correct that word for you. And it's wonderful. And same thing, Microsoft Word, you know, I love it. You know, that spell check, all those things. And you just, it corrects the word for you. But can I let you know this right now? There is no autocorrect with your walk with God. You know, I willfully did this today. You know what? I think God will just, you know, he'll fix it later. He'll just correct it automatically. No, you have to know about what you've done wrong. You've got to repent of those things. You look at David, looks in the mirror. He realizes here spiritually that there's something that must be done here. Not only does he say, have mercy on me. He says, Lord, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. I want to show you a few things here real quick. There's three different words that David uses in this psalm referring to his failures. Number one is transgressions. What is a transgression, Brother Derek? It's the idea of crossing a boundary. Don't go there. But guess what? Somebody still goes there. The Bible says don't do this or don't do that, but yet a person still decides that they're going to do that. That is a transgression of God's law. He mentions the word iniquity. That is more like perversion or just lawlessness. But then he says the word sin as well. It's the idea of falling short and missing the mark. We would all agree that David has transgressed. He's committed iniquity and he has sinned. But notice what happens here in verses 3 and 4. He continues to confess the sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Notice here he says, I acknowledge my transgressions. David realized that these transgressions, there's an S on the end of that. There's several things that he did that led up to this. It's not just one thing, and maybe he just had a bad day and misjudged something. He willfully transgressed time and time again. But then guess what? For the next year of his life, he's continually living in unrepentance, and that's still a transgression. Multiple things that he did. He says, my sin is forever before me. Can I go and share this with you right now? If you're a person that's ever tasted of the goodness of God, and you have been regenerated from sins and brought into his marvelous light, when you sin, you know it. When you willfully sin, you know it. If there's something that's an ignorance, that's another subject. There's thing of ignorance that people have done in times. But when you willfully sin and you know it, I do not believe and cannot believe that you can get down and pray like it never happened. Get down and pray and just, you know, I know that sin's there today, Lord, but you know, I'll handle that later. You know, God, you're so good and glorious and hallelujah, amen. Bless me, God. You know, I need this, I need that. And the whole time you're taking that sin and trying to set it to the side, I pray that right now, and I pray that for forever in my life and yours, if there's a willful sin committed, that it would be so visible in your mind that every time you get down to pray, you see a bleeding Savior that died for you, a crown of thorns, nails in his hands, as he is there taking that the penalty of your sin, that you cannot live in the comforts of unrepentance. If you're unrepentant, I hope you're miserable. Hope your days are long. Hope your nights are long. Because God forbid that we would become a people that would embrace such a deception that we can live in willful sin and not go, you've got to repent about it. Now, I'm not trying to discourage you from this fact that when you do go to your Savior, your high priest, your advocate, that you can confess those things, that you can be forgiven, but God forbid the day that we can go on living like it never happened. How can pastors get in pulpits after committing adultery and never repenting about it? I'll tell you what it is. They've lost fellowship with God. You may be deceived and think you're in fellowship because you know the hymn and you quote a verse and you read your devotional. But no, a fellowship with God is live, it's vibrant. It's vibrant. It's every day there's communication. There's conviction. There's something there. David, from what I read here in the Bible, David's lost fellowship with God in this process. He's not praying like he should. I don't know if he goes to the temple. I don't know if he goes through the motions. But I'll tell you this. He's living in this willful, unrepentant sin until Nathan comes to him. Everything is not what it should be. I wasn't going to say this because it's a lot to talk about. But I can prove it to you in the Bible. You look at 2 Samuel there. Right before he commits this sin with Bathsheba, how many knows the story that his army is out at war? If I'm not mistaken, it's against Ramah, if I'm not mistaken, out against war against them. Joab and the armies of David are out at war, and we know David's at home. He's trying to take it easy. right? That's when he's up there and he sees Bathsheba and all these things happen. But guess what? A year later, when Nathan the prophet comes to him, listen, hear this. Nathan the prophet comes to him, and David, the fasting, the death of this child, it's not until that next chapter, or maybe it's at the end of chapter 12 or chapter 13, that all of a sudden, it's been a whole year, Joab finally comes to David and he says, "We finally have taken the city." It's been a whole year that Joab and the children of Israel have not moved an inch on the battlefield. And the king is sitting at home in unrepentance. But as soon as he gets right with God, Joab said, "We took the city, David. Come on down here and let's go forward." Brothers and sisters, some of you may be at a stalemate today. You may be at a dead end. You may be somewhere where you don't feel like you can go a step further with God. I'll tell you what it is. You're living in disobedience and unrepentance, and God's not going to bless that. If God need be, he'll raise up enemies against you. Is that not what happened many times with the children of Israel in the book of Judges? They were living in obedience and they were victorious. They were disobedient. They're in captivity. That's the same thing happening to David here. He says, "I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you," notice this, "against you and you only have I sinned." Look, we know that that's not really true, because yes, he did sin against Uriah. And yes, he did sin against his family. But at this time, in this moment, he says, "God, I know I've hurt other people. I've sinned against them. But it's against you and you only right now that matters." Problem is, we care more about what our neighbor thinks than what God thinks. There's certain things you would never do in public because you're afraid somebody see you. But humanity's fine with doing it in private, knowing God's looking at them. I'll tell you what it is. You got a problem. You don't realize you're sinning against God. C.S. Lewis, in his very clever mind that's hard to follow at times, says that people that commit these sins that know about God and know God is omnipresent, people that commit such sins are actually dabbling in atheism. You say, "How could this be?" He said, "Because they live as if God does not exist. And if they do say they believe in God, they believe in some limited form of God, because they can go about doing this and doing that, never caring if God sees them." God sees us everywhere we are. You know what David realizes here? "Lord, when I looked at Bathsheba, you were standing there beside me. You knew about it." You understand what I'm saying? "Lord, when I sent for her and we committed adulterous affair, guess what, Lord? It was not, you didn't turn a blind eye to it, you saw it. Lord, when I signed that paper to give to Joab to scheme for Uriah's life, guess what? You see me sign the paper, roll up the scroll, seal it with my signet, give it to Uriah, deliver his own death warrant. You've seen Bathsheba coming to the palace. You see her living here now. God, I've sinned against you." Why is it that when we talk about those things, when we talk about things like that, it ought to jar your attention? But with self-deception is when people can live every day, they don't even care about such things. It almost bores them to mention such things. That's because you don't have a concept of godly fear. Godly fear is living ever before the throne of God, knowing that God is in every room. You're sitting at the computer, God is there. You're at the job, God is there. You're at Walmart, God is there. He's everywhere. He knows the password to your email and your phone. He's always with us and present. Let me show you a dilemma we get into, and I've got to close with this because we can't, obviously not going to get as far as I would like to and expound on this like we need to. One of the downfalls that we have embraced in the Western world is this. We are often taught and introduced to grace so much that we know little about godly fear. If you were a Jewish man or woman, please pay attention to this thought right here. If you were a Jewish man or woman raised in the Old Covenant, you were taught about godly fear before you ever heard about grace. You were taught about this. I should not do this. And God is holy. And God is true. And God is just. And God requires this. But why is it underneath the old covenant? Are we going to embrace the lie that people that live under grace get to live without godly fear? No, we should not. As a matter of fact, grace ought to drive me to live more holy. and more true and more just. David would go on to say the depths of his issue is this: behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Notice what David says here. I was born, I was shapen in iniquity, I was born in sin did my mother conceive me. David here is not making an excuse of his sin. There's some people that want to take such a doctrine, such as original sin, and say, look, I can't help what I do. I just do what I do. I can't help it. It's just the way I was born. You know that. And then you get that in this transgender and all these other movements. They're saying, look, I was born this way. I cannot help it. And I'm going to tell you that's not true. Yeah, you were born tainted. Yeah, you were born in sin. But you have a free will that God has gifted you with. That we, as Arminius Pentecostals, we believe that by God's good grace, He still has allowed your free will to be intact. You can make a choice. Let me teach us how the liberal world would teach this. David's on the rooftop. He looks at Bathsheba. This is natural. It's what he should do. You know, what your flesh says is right. You're born this way. It's the way you're wired, David. There's nothing wrong with you in having another man's wife. And I know some people might get hurt. You know, I don't want anybody to get hurt, but this is just the way you are, David. Let's excuse it. That's what the world would say. But the Bible and the church would say to David, David, you had a choice. You had a choice. You chose wrong. Not just once. Because sin is often not just some isolated thing. Something that progresses, it grows, it fosters, it becomes as a child, and there it wreaks havoc. And then eventually he is confronted. Stand to your feet if you would this morning. Stand to your feet as my wife goes to the piano. Hallelujah. Help us, Lord. It's tempting and easy as a minister at times to kind of preach maybe feel-good sermons. Sermons that look good on the CD. Sermons that when somebody clicks on the internet, they says, I'm not at a short of good titles. I'm not as short of finding a sermon maybe that would wow a congregation. I'm not short of those things. But at times, we don't need to be wowed. We need to repent. We need to repent. And when it comes to repentance, once again, that's something that you have to do, and nobody can do it for you. I'm not ignorant to the fact. I know if somebody came to me this morning and said, Brother Derek, you know, what you said about David, you know, that he committed adultery and murdered a man, I've done that, and you really read my mail, I'd be very surprised. I don't look around this room, and for the relationships that I have with you, I don't see that in you. I'm telling you, get your eyes off just what David did. I want you to search your own heart. Because often what we want to do in times of repentance is say, well, I didn't do anything as bad as David. That's David. I'm going to go and tell you, sin's sin. There may be different consequences for certain sins, more damning than others. But nevertheless, when it comes to sin in your soul, God looks at us, God looks at you and says, no, you need to repent. You said, Brother Derek, I hadn't committed adultery, but have you fornicated in your heart? Brother Derek, I haven't told lies. You may not have, but have you been dishonest in some form? That's still lying. Brother Derek, I've never committed murder. Do you have hate towards another person? Are you full of unforgiveness? Let's go ahead and jump into the New Testament. The Bible lets us know the intent of the heart. Still considered something that reveals something about a person. David finishes this in verse 6, and we'll continue tonight with restoration, which really is a very positive and beautiful part of this prayer. David says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Church, there is no way that any of us can look at our neighbor and fully know everything that goes on in their heart. I can't do that. I don't want to do that. I'm so glad that as a pastor, I cannot see everybody's heart or anybody's heart. I do know in ministry every now and then, through the gifts of the Spirit, God may give you a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom and maybe let you catch a glimpse of a situation in a person's life. But even when that's happened in my ministry a few times, it's overwhelming. I'd be tormented if God was to take a whole congregation to me as a pastor. Look at every individual struggle. Look at the guilt and the shame, Brother Derek. Look what they wrestle with. That's something only God does. But guess what? There's something you can do. I'm not asking you to come talk to me about everything you've ever did. I don't want to know. Or anything you're doing, or areas you wrestle with, even if it's areas of unfaithfulness, areas of your faith and all these things, and you don't trust God as you should, whatever it is. But I tell you, who does require truth from the inward parts is not me. It's God, and God's word requires that. So before this revival comes, can we have a time of repentance around these altars? Brother Derek, I feel like everything's going well in my soul. Good. I'm not against somebody repenting and keeping a right relationship with God like they should. I don't oppose that. But can you come and ask God for a touch in this revival, or to be awakened, fresh touch, whatever it is? Let's find us a place to pray this morning. Make this a